Isaiah chapter 20, and we may also begin something in Isaiah chapter 21. And chapter 20 has the time where one of God's prophets ran about naked, that you may be familiar with. This is where it is in Isaiah chapter 20. Okay, let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for giving us your spirit that we might understand it, for revealing yourself to us, especially in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for giving us an eternal hope by raising him from the dead. We thank you that as we look into these pages of your word, we can understand more of our God and more of ourself. And we pray that you would transform us from glory to glory as into the image of Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for knowing that the certificate of debt against us has been nailed to the cross, and that we no longer have to walk in fear of judgment because of our sin, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have this great truth living in and through us, we pray that our lives would be transformed and that we would be salt and light to a dark and corroding world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Isaiah has been pronouncing a lot of judgments, and in these judgments there have been little snippets of comfort and consolation. And in the beginning, what we saw in Isaiah chapters 1 through 12 is most of those words that were spoken in those chapters were against or concerning the nation of Judah. And then it is as though the Lord cycles through the nations. He goes to Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Syria, Israel, Cush, and Egypt. And then when we come to chapter 21, he begins with Babylon again. And the thing that has struck me in the in my study of this, and this is one of the reasons why I wanted us to go through Isaiah is for my own personal benefit, is how historical the context of just about everything Isaiah says is. It's not as though he's speaking out of history. He is speaking according to history. And we see that again in Isaiah chapter 20. Now, before we look at Isaiah chapter 20, since it's concerning Egypt, let us remember that Isaiah chapter 18 was a message to Ethiopia or Cush, or concerning Ethiopia and Cush, and it basically told Judah, send messengers as quickly as you can to Ethiopia and don't make a treaty with them. Don't depend upon this million-man army of Ethiopia to help you. Don't get into an alliance with them. And then in chapter 19, we saw a message to Egypt. And in that message, we saw a civil war going on in chapters 1 through 4. And everything that Egypt trusted in, their military might, their gods, their idols, their wisdom, God took away from them. He brought upon them a drought and ruined their economy. He took away their counselors and made them mere fools. And then he makes a promise at the end of chapter 19 of a restoration of Egypt. And not only a restoration of Egypt, but a restoration of the Assyrian people. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23, it says, In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be a third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. And so even though these nations are opposed to Israel, and even though they are of no help to Israel, God still promises a blessing to these two nations, Egypt and Assyria. Now for Judah's confirmation that they are to have nothing to do with Egypt, Isaiah lives out a parable, a prophecy, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 20. And let's take a look at verse 1 to get the context and the times in which Isaiah wrote. In the year that the commander came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and captured it. So when is this taking place? Well, first of all, Sargon did not himself capture Ashdod. He sent a commander. And what's interesting is they said they found in the archaeological discoveries of Assyria that during the time of Sargon, it was actually written in the Assyrian history books that Sargon was back in Nineveh. And he actually sent a commander to do his work. And if you remember the story of Assyria attacking Jerusalem, Sennacherib sent messengers that time too. So it wasn't customary for the Assyrian king to do the fighting. He sent a commander to do it, a second individual, a man second in rank only to him. Now, what are the times that are important, particularly in the understanding of the book of Isaiah? Well, the first time I would say that we need to understand is 732 B.C. Does anybody remember what happened in 732 B.C.? Syria was defeated by Assyria. Syria, or Aram, Damascus, was defeated by Assyria. Now, that nation is just north of Israel. Anybody remember what happened in 722 B.C.? Israel was taken captive. So as you can think of this geographically and along a timeline, what's happening is Assyria is coming slowly south. They've started in Nineveh over there in the east. They've come along the Fertile Crescent, and the first country they hit is Assyria. Boom, they hit Syria and Damascus, and then they come down to Israel. So what happens in 711 B.C.? What we read about in Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1. Ashdod is taken. Now, where is Ashdod? It's a city of the Philistines. So what Assyria did is they went down the coastline of the Mediterranean, and now they're attacking the Philistines. Now, if they keep going down south, what are they going to hit? They're going to hit Egypt. Well, hopefully Egypt will be able to stop them, right? And Egypt will put an end to this march of this cruel nation known as Assyria. And then what happened in 701 B.C.? Well, almost all of Judah was taken or was defeated by Assyria, and Assyria was at the doorsteps of Jerusalem. Hezekiah prayed, and the entire Assyrian army was destroyed by an angel of the Lord in one night. So they start over here in Nineveh. They come down the Fertile Crescent, hit Syria, Israel, go down the coastline to the Philistines. Then they come circling back around and are going to take Jerusalem. And that's when they were defeated. And that's when their mayhem and shenanigans in the Middle East sort of stopped, but they were still ruling that part of the world until Babylon defeated them. So everything that's happening in the book of Isaiah is historical, is in an historical context. So now we see the living parable of Isaiah in chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. What were his actions? Verse 2, it says, "At that time, the Lord spoke through Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go loosen the sackcloth from your hips and take your shoes off your feet.' And he did so, going naked and barefoot." Now, most of the commentators said that Isaiah's nakedness was not complete nakedness, and nor did he run around for 3 years, as it says in verse 3. And the Lord said, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush." Nor is it implied by that statement that he went around barefoot and naked the entire time. So it's possible that he took off his outer garment, had an undergarment on, but that was basically considered undressed, and went running through the town to live out what God wanted prophesied to the nation of Judah. So what is the message? What is the symbolism? Verse 3, "Even as my servant Isaiah has gone naked and barefoot 3 years as a sign and token against Egypt and Cush, so the king of Assyria will lead away the captives of Egypt and the exiles of Cush, young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt." I thought Egypt was going to stop them. I thought Cush, with their million-man army, could stop them. No. Assyria is going to go through Egypt and Cush like a knife, a hot knife through butter. It's going to be very easy for them to do so. Nothing is going to stop them. So what is the message to Judah? What is the response of Judah? "Then they," that's the people of Judah, the Israelites, "then they will be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast." They had hoped Cush could stop them and send them back where they belonged. They had boasted in Egypt and the might that Egypt had, so that Judah was even willing to enter into an alliance with Cush and Egypt. "And the three of us will definitely stop them." No, you won't. You will not stop them. In fact, you will be dismayed. This word means shattered. The hope that you have would be like a glass vase that was just shattered to pieces. No hope at all. And ashamed. I mean, there's got to be a bit of a shame that Isaiah had in running through the city naked, and there will be a shame for the Egyptians and the Cushites who were taken captive, young and old, naked and barefoot. Verse 6, "So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?'" So the coastlands, what was on the coast of the Mediterranean? At the north was Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon. In the middle was Judah. And to the south was Philistia. All your hope was in Egypt and Cush, that's where it would be stopped and maybe we could push them back up the coast. No. "So the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, such is our hope.'" What's our hope? barefoot and nakedness. That's the hope we have. Shame and dismay. That's the totality of our hope. Where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Israel, king of Assyria, we don't have any hope now. And we, how shall we escape? If Egypt and Cush can't stop them, nobody can. Well, what was God trying to communicate to the nation of Judah? You don't need to trust in Egypt. You don't need to trust in the Philistines. You don't need to trust in the Cushites. You don't need to worry about a world power that goes through every other pagan nation in the world like a hot knife through butter. You need to trust in the Lord, and He will deliver you. Well, a king finally arose who did trust in the Lord. His name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah had no chance of defeating the Assyrians. No chance at all. The Assyrians said, "We've defeated all the other gods. Your God will be just like one of them." Well, that was true. Until they encountered the true and the living God. And then they met their match. And Hezekiah's trust brought deliverance to the city of Jerusalem and ultimately to the nation of Judah. He did not have to depend on Egypt, and he did not have to depend on Cush. Let's get started in Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 10. We'll just introduce some of this. We'll look at the setting and see what's actually happening. It says, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea." Now, does that sound strange to you? The wilderness of the sea. It's a sea where nothing lives, basically. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Babylon. And if you look at your map, if you have a set of maps in the back of your Bible, the map of the, mine's called the Biblical World of the Patriarchs, map that has Mesopotamia on it, you will notice between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, up toward the north on the Tigris River is Nineveh. And that Babylon is toward the south, toward the Persian Gulf. That area between the Euphrates and the Tigris River toward the Persian Gulf, what was relayed to me was that it has so many little offshoots of both rivers that it's become a marshland. So it's basically flooded with water, but it's worthless to do anything with. So Isaiah calls it the wilderness of the sea. So he's speaking of Babylon. Now, in Isaiah's day, Babylon was not a significant country. Remember, we're in the 700 BCs. It's Assyria in Isaiah's day that is the power to be reckoned with. It says, "The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, as windstorms in the Negev sweep on." Now, the Negev is the Arabian desert, and windstorms just come up and blow very mightily. There's a windstorm in the wilderness of the sea that is sweeping. It comes from the wilderness, from a terrifying land. "A harsh vision has been shown to me. The treacherous one still deals treacherously, and the destroyer still destroys. Go up, Elam, lay siege, Media." Anybody know where Elam is? If you look at that same map you were looking at, mine doesn't have Elam on it, but Elam would have been to the east of the Tigris River. It was over toward India, if you will. "Lay siege, Media." Anybody know where Media was? It was off to the east of Mesopotamia as well. So they are supposed to lay siege. Now, who are they supposed to lay siege to? Well, some commentators say they're supposed to lay siege to Babylon and destroy this mighty nation. But in Isaiah's day, Babylon wasn't a mighty nation. So I don't think they were laying siege to Babylon. I've made an end of all the groaning she has caused. For this reason, my loins are full of anguish. Pains have seized me like the pains of a woman in labor. I am so bewildered I cannot hear, so terrified I cannot see. My mind reels, horror overwhelms me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They set the table, they spread out the cloth, they eat, they drink. Rise up, captains, oil the shields. For thus the Lord says to me, go, station the lookout. Let him report what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen, and pairs, a train of donkeys, a train of camels, let him pay close attention, very close attention. Then the lookout called, O Lord, I stand continually by day on the watchtower, and I am stationed every night at my guard post. And behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. O my threshed people and my afflicted of the threshing floor, what have I heard? What I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I make known to you. Now there's two times that most of the commentators will say is the setting for Isaiah 21. Some say it's 586 B.C. or actually maybe 536 B.C. when the Medes and the Persians defeated Babylon. And some say it's 689 when the Assyrians defeated Babylon. So let's take a look at which one it might be and might not be. Now, I'm with the commentators that say that it is not the later date, even though they say it's a proof of the reliability of the scripture, predicting it 200 years from the time of Isaiah. Here are some reasons why. Number one, the mention of Elam in verse 2. Elam was not a nation when Babylon was the mighty nation. Elam had basically been swallowed up by the Medes and the Persians, and it no longer existed as a nation. So to call Elam to fight against Babylon in 586 didn't make any sense. Number two, Cyrus. Cyrus did not destroy Babylon. He simply walked in and took it. Babylon stood as a city. So it doesn't make a lot of sense to think of fallen as Babylon if Babylon is still standing when Cyrus, the Persian, defeated Babylon. And then what is considered to be Israel's reaction or Isaiah's reaction on behalf of Israel in verse 3. What was Isaiah's response when Babylon was defeated? My loins are full of anguish. Pain has seized me like the pain of a woman in childbirth. Does that sound like the reaction of the Jews when Babylon would have fallen after they were taken into captivity? No. They would have been shouting hallelujahs like in the book of Revelation. Hallelujah, for Babylon is gone. So why would they be in anguish as a woman in childbirth at the fall of Babylon? So three questions or three reasons why I would say it's not 586. Number one, Elam is asked to fight against Babylon and they were not a nation in 586 or 536. Cyrus didn't destroy Babylon. He just walked in and took it. And Israel's response would have been a response of great happiness and joy, where it's a sign of great mourning here. Now, when could this have been? This could have taken place in 689 B.C. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 39 and see what was happening around this time. Now, who is the king of Israel? Excuse me, who is the king of Judah in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 1? Hezekiah. Isaiah prophesied during Hezekiah's reign. So chapter 39 is not some futuristic event that Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah lived this event. And who comes to Hezekiah in chapter 39, verse 1? The king of Babylon. But Babylon wasn't a big country at this time. What do you think Hezekiah and the king of Babylon did? They made a treaty, didn't they? They made an alliance. So much so that Hezekiah was pleased and showed him all his treasure house. You don't do that to your enemies. You don't show them where your treasure is. You only do that to your allies, right? You show them everything so that they'll be confident in you, and you can be confident in them. They made some kind of alliance. And so what did Babylon do as an ally of Judah? Remember, they're over there on the southern end of the Tigris and the Euphrates, and Nineveh is up north. What did Babylon do? It attacked. As an ally of Judah, it attacked Assyria just like it was supposed to. And now Judah over here on the bottom of the Fertile Crescent is going to attack from the other side. We've got a pincer movement on Assyria. Boom! We got them. If we make this alliance and then we hit this pincer movement, Assyria will be dead. Excellent. What did Assyria do in 689 BC? Destroyed Babylon to the ground. I mean, wiped it clean. That makes more sense for the context of Isaiah 21 to me. Because Elam was still a nation in 689. It was off to the east, remember? Come on, Elam, get over there with Babylon and attack Assyria. Come on, the Media, you get over there too. Let's get the Medes, the Elamites, and the Babylonians going up north, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and attack Nineveh. We got them. Assyria just turned around and blew them away. And this is your ally, right? So what will your response be? Ooh! Like a woman in childbirth. How can this happen? It was planned so perfectly. What's God trying to teach Judah? Again. You can trust in the up-and-coming powers of the world like Babylon, and maybe one day they're going to be great. But you know what? That nation that you made the alliance with, they were of no use to you whatsoever in your fight against Nineveh. And in fact, they're going to be the nation I use to judge you. Don't need to make alliances with the other nations. You need to trust the Lord. So why I think it's 689 B.C. is because as the desert of the sea and, as it says, the windstorms of the Negev sweep on, Babylon was beginning to rise up. And that king in Isaiah chapter 39, Merodach-Baladan, he was the guy who began to attack Assyria. But Babylon didn't become a great nation under his rule. They were sorely defeated. And that would have caused sorrow to Judah. And the fact that Elam and Media were both called to fight seems to indicate to me that it's more the 689 BC time and is again a very historical context for Isaiah and Judah to realize that trusting in alliances is not what will bring deliverance. So some conclusions and applications. What does this teach us about God? Well, there are many things that you're probably thinking of. One of the things I thought of was Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Paul is in Athens at Mars Hill, and he sees an altar with an inscription to an unknown God. So he does not open the Pentateuch and begin to preach to them. They would have had no understanding of what he was talking about at all. What does he talk to them about? He talks to them about the things that they understand. And one of the things they understand, one of the things any man understands, is that he's part of a nation. And that as history has gone on, that nation has been born, has grown, has had trials and tribulations. Sometimes they've overrun other nations. Sometimes they've been defeated by it. They understand history. Everybody would understand that. And notice what he says in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is the one who raised up Assyria and gave Assyria its boundaries. God is the one who raised up Egypt and Cush and gave them their boundaries and their abilities and their inabilities to ward off their enemies. Why? Why do some nations rise up and some nations fall? Why do some nations have a mighty army and others don't? Why? He says in verse 27 that they would seek God. The purpose of history, the changing of boundaries of nations, of wars and conflicts, everything about the nations, God does that they would seek him. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even as some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine natures like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. But does man understand this? No. They come up with great ideas like, he who doesn't study history is bound to repeat it, or something like that. What does that accomplish? Just going to repeat history over and over and over again? Endless cycle of nothingness? He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and men have been ignorant for a long time, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So Paul gets them to understand their national nature. He's talking to Romans. They would have understood the history of Rome, the history of Greece, and the changing of the boundaries. They would have understood that. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. And you guys live in a time of ignorance. Because you worship an unknown God. You worship a God of which you are ignorant. God has overlooked those times, and he's now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, would they understand the concept of a man being raised up to judge the world? That's what all history's about. is men being raised up to judge the world. Nebuchadnezzar's raised up to do what? Judge the world. Alexander's raised up to do what? Judge the world. The Roman Caesars are raised up to do what? Judge the world. But now God has appointed a man who has been raised up to judge the world. And I can furnish proof. He's been raised from the dead. So Paul went to exactly what they understood and got to the point as quickly as possible. So what is the response of man? Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, we shall hear you concerning this. Like, don't call us, we'll call you. We'll tell you when you can speak again. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So how does man respond to God moving in history that they might seek him? Not so much. They don't seek him. Ephesians chapter 1. Says the following. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to the kind intention which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. We hear the expression, history is his story. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. That's what Acts chapter 17 tells us. God is moving in history that men might seek him. And he is moving for the fulfillment of an administration suitable for the fullness of times. And if we turn back to Acts chapter 13, God not only establishes the boundaries of nations, but he establishes the purposes of nations. And what was the purpose of the nation of Israel? To be a light to the world, that the world might know God. Did they fulfill their purpose? No. So Paul and Barnabas in verse 46 spoke out boldly and says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And the privileged status that Israel had was removed from them. What was the response? Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Not everybody rejects the movement of God in history. Those who are appointed to eternal life rejoice and believe. But in all that God does, he is moving in a way to remove our trust in the things of this earth and in other men, and to make our trust in him alone. And the fact that he has moved through all of history, the Romans, the Greeks, the Persians, the Babylonians, he's moved through all of history so that at this moment you might be his child is an amazing reality. But that's what he's done. So that's what I see as what we can gather from our understanding of who God is. And who is man? Man's a fool unless God works in his heart. And that's what I see in Isaiah chapter 20 and 21. Okay, any questions or comments or contentious remarks? Alrighty, I'll let the men share, and if one of the elders would close us, I'd appreciate that.